Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 3 as we continue our series that I've entitled The Handwriting on the Wall. There are indeed many things in Daniel's prophecy that are the handwriting on the wall. Even for us today who live thousands of years after the events recorded in Daniel's prophecy. Daniel chapter 3, I'll begin the reading at verse 1. These are the words of God. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word is true, that your word is beautiful, that your word is helpful in every generation. Father, again, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, and we'll give you all the praise for Jesus' sake, and amen. We have in Daniel chapter 3 this morning the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, which we'll get to here in just a minute. I'm certain, although I cannot speak from personal experience, I'm certain that whenever God's people find themselves in a place, in a time of overt persecution, that the book of Daniel is a favorite book to read and to draw comfort and encouragement from. If you recall the story of Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was hauled before the Roman magistrate and threatened in a similar way to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here in Daniel's prophecy. He was hauled before the civil magistrate. The Romans were very upset at the Christians' insistence that Jesus is Lord. Lord over Caesar, Lord over the Roman Empire. They were very happy. They said, "You can have your Jesus and you can worship him in your gatherings on Sunday morning, even though we've heard scary things about your gatherings there. And fine. If you want to love Jesus, worship Jesus, great, knock yourself out. But just remember that Caesar is over Jesus." To which they cheerfully replied, "No, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is above Caesar. We're happy to fulfill all of our duties as citizens of Rome, and we will be good citizens and we will pay our taxes. But know this, Jesus, not Caesar, is the ultimate Lord. So Polycarp was hauled before the authorities, who were very angry and upset with him, and were commanded. And we'll talk about it more in a minute here. But the tyrant's tools to threaten and to coerce people to bend to their will. And so the Roman magistrate said, "You must deny Christ. You must deny that Jesus is Lord." And Polycarp, I think who was 86 years old at that time, just said, 80 and 6 years has my Savior been faithful to me? How could I deny him now?" Well, that angered the magistrate even more. And he said, And so he pulled out one of the tools of the magistrate as they try to coerce people. They said, okay, don't you understand? Don't you understand that if you do not deny Christ, then we are going to lash you to a stake, pile the logs and the brush around you, and burn you to death. It usually worked. The Polycarp looked at the Roman magistrate and said, you don't understand. You threaten me with flames that will last but for a moment, when you yourself are in danger of the flames that will burn for eternity. Well, as you can imagine, that didn't make the Roman magistrate very happy. And so he said, so he took Polycarp, hauled him out into the middle of the amphitheater, showed him the stake in the middle of the amphitheater, and the Roman magistrate decided to give him one more chance. One more chance. And he said, this is what I want you to say right now. I want you to say, away with the atheists. Now, it's kind of odd. You say, well, wouldn't that be a good thing? Well, for the Roman magistrate, who worshiped this pantheon of Roman gods, they would look at the Christians and say, well, they're atheists. They're without the gods. And so the magistrate said, say, away with the atheists. And so Polycarp looked around the amphitheater, surrounded by all these people who had come to see these gory deaths of these Christians, and said, just kind of smiled and said, well, okay, fine. And so looking at the people surrounding him in the amphitheater, just waved his hand and said, away with the atheists. As you can imagine, it didn't make the Roman magistrate very happy, and so they lashed him to the stake, piled the wood around him, lit the wood on fire, and that day Polycarp was taken to be in the immediate presence of his Savior Jesus Christ, singing and praying specifically for the people that put him there. Daniel, Meshach, and Abednego set in motion a whole host of faithful witnesses that witnessed just as they had. I'd like to look at this passage this morning under four headings. If you're taking notes, comedy, jealousy, fidelity, and victory. Comedy, jealousy, fidelity, and victory. First of all, comedy. It is not, if you read the scriptures of the Old Testament, it is certainly not beyond the prophets of God to occasionally, when appropriate, to make fun of the rival gods. As we've seen here in Daniel's prophecy, this is indeed the warfare of rival gods, the clash of rival kingdoms, and chapter 3 is no exception. And we can think of Elisha on top of Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And if you recall, as they were running around and slashing themselves and crying out, you know, and Elijah there, I'm sorry, is your God taking a nap right now? Is that why he can't hear you? Has he gone off, if you read it in the Hebrew, has he gone off to relieve himself perhaps? Is that why he is unable to help you here today? In Daniel's prophecy, we see Daniel writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We see, and you probably heard it in the tone that I was reading it here, but you see these repetitions that are given again and again in chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned by name 6 times and once referred to with a personal pronoun, this repetition. And notice also that it's, and Nebuchadnezzar set up. Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And then you have this litany of all these instruments that are repeated again and again, the litany of all the officials and satraps and prefects that were assembled there to worship this image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And James B. Jordan, in his excellent commentary on this, says you can't get the comedy that the Spirit has written in this passage unless you read it out loud. And I'd encourage you, maybe this afternoon, just pick this up again and just read it out loud, because it does, after a while, it gets a little bit funny with all of these repetitions, especially when you stand that up against the short, sweet, succinct answer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they answered the king as he threatened them. There's also in this chapter a parody, which is another form of comedy. It's a parody. The true temple, the true temple of Yahweh. If you recall, the centerpiece of that temple was the golden ark. The centerpiece of the tabernacle, the temple, was the brazen altar, the bronze altar. And then as the sacrifices were brought in, the Levitical priests who had been trained and then assigned the task of playing music as the sacrifices were offered. And so we have here in this false temple that Nebuchadnezzar is setting up here, you have this golden pyramid, okay, 90 feet tall, a mini mountain, a mini pyramid, and covered in gold. So you have this gold thing in the middle. Then you have the fiery furnace, okay, which was heated up for anybody who would not fall down and worship this image that he had erected. So you have the bronze altar. And then you have these musicians who are playing all of these different instruments to call the people to worship. And so you have the true temple of Yahweh. And then you have this parody, this nice try but not quite representation that Nebuchadnezzar himself set up. If you recall from Daniel chapter 2, Daniel had interpreted, had told Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had dreamed, gave him the interpretation of that, and said, and told Nebuchadnezzar that he was the golden part of that statue. He was the head of gold on that statue, and then reminded King Nebuchadnezzar, and that all the power that he possessed, the kingdom that he possessed, all the influence that he possessed, was a gift from God. It was God who had set him there, and that was true. God had set him there as king, but not as prophet, and certainly not as priest. But we see here that what Nebuchadnezzar had done, okay, rather than just receiving these gifts that God had given him gratefully and exercising his duties as a king, he took to himself the office and the duties of a priest. How do we see that? Well, it was Nebuchadnezzar that declared what the people would worship. They would come and worship this tower, this mini mountain that he had erected. He said, and he also decreed how the people would worship. They were to fall down on their faces before this tower, this mini mountain, and even prescribed when they were to worship. As soon as they heard the music from all these different musical instruments, they were to fall down and to worship. We see, just in this first section here, Holy Spirit comedy in the repetitions and the parody of the temple and the priesthood. Secondly, jealousy. Let's pick it up at verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So these Chaldeans came forward at this time. If you recall from earlier in Daniel's prophecy, these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been taken captive in 606, taken to Babylon, and there enrolled in Babylon University. Names were changed from their Hebrew names to these Babylonian names here, and given places of prominence. And then as a result of that food test in the first chapter, and then also as a result of the kind of the collateral favor that was accorded to Daniel, they had risen to places of great prominence and power in the Babylonian Empire. These Jews had. Well, anyone, and it continues today, okay, anyone succeeding, anyone obviously living under the blessing of God must be brought down. We see this in the jealousy of the Babylonians not living under the blessing and protection of Yahweh when they see these Hebrew young men living obviously under the blessing of Yahweh. They say, this is not okay. They must be brought down. And then secondly, we see the jealousy of Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pick it up at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have, there it is again, I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? We see in the way that that Nebuchadnezzar takes offense at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's unwillingness to bow down before this image that he had erected, we see that Nebuchadnezzar has bound up together himself, the kingdom of Babylon, his temple, and his gods. And so in verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. It's interesting, turn on the news, read the newspaper, pick up Time magazine, and you see people today increasingly stirred up in furious rage. Okay? Why? Because we will not bow down and worship the things that they bow down and worship. And you see that increasingly, and it's so true, the more things change, the more they stay the same. That increasingly, okay, the will of the state and these particular values and these people, and you see how furious they get, okay, when certain horrible laws come down that God's people in different places say, I'm sorry, this far, no farther. And then suddenly the streets are filled and cars are being burned and windows are being smashed in furious rage because people won't bow down to these or obey these particular laws that are put in place. And increasingly, the person and the kingdom and the laws and these false god bound up together, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And look at Nebuchadnezzar's final appeal here. Look at the very end of verse 15. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? I think Nebuchadnezzar is saying here, just a minute, don't you remember when your friend Daniel came in and told me my dream and then gave the interpretation of the dream? Don't you remember that it was your God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, your God Yahweh, that put me in this place of prominence and power? And so you're not just defying me, you're defying the God that put me here. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Comedy, jealousy, and then incredible fidelity. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Pause there for a second. This is the king of the most powerful nation on the face of the planet at that time. The one that Yahweh himself had installed as the sovereign over the kingdom of Babylon. The one that had taken captive Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their opening gambit in their reply, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We ain't afraid of you. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So they lead with, you know, King, we don't really even have to give you an answer in this matter, but we'll humor you. We'll give you an answer. We want you to understand something here. The God that we serve is perfectly, absolutely, utterly able to save us from this fiery furnace that you have set up to kill the people that will not bow down to this image. That's the first thing that you need to understand here. But you also need to understand this. Even if we knew for certain that he would not save us from the flames of your fiery furnace, then our answer is not the same. Our answer stays the same. We will not bow down in this parody of a temple that you have erected. We will not bow down, even if we know that God would not deliver us. We will not bow down. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, as we've considered already, okay, this didn't happen in a vacuum. Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego already had some history with Yahweh, God who saw them safely out of Judea and safely into Babylon, God who kept them safe in Babylon. Remember the food test and then saved by Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But even if we knew, I had some really good conversations with Joseph Backholm when he was here for that presentation this past week, and I, because this passage was on my mind, I began to quote this passage right here, and he jumped in, and so we just basically said the passage together, and he said again. And again and again, Gene, this is what I pray for God's people in our day. Okay. Pray that God's people would pray for deliverance, but they would say with one voice, and God, even if we knew for certain that you would not deliver us, we will not bow down to the modern gods, the modern idols. The power of the tyrant. Nebuchadnezzar stands in a long line of tyrants who try to coerce people to bow down to the gods of the age. They have basically four different tools that they use. One is, we will take your stuff. If you do not bow down, if you do not worship our gods, then we will take your stuff. It's interesting in our day people are beginning to look at this, this money that Christians have been giving to churches over the last many decades, that's tax deductible. People are beginning to look at that and say, "Man, that's just not right." Okay. We will take your stuff, and if that doesn't convince you, then we will put you in prison. We will deprive you of your liberty, and if that is not enough, then we will put you to death. And actually, even worse than that, before we put you to death, we will make you suffer. We will torture you in order to make you bow down to our gods. But these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men were truly free. How so? They were truly free. They were free from the fear of man. They were free from the confiscation of their property, imprisonment, death, even torture. They were free from the fear of these things because they feared God alone. They feared Yahweh alone. And so they were able to say to the king, even if we knew that God was not going to save us from the flames of the fiery furnace, our answer would still be the same. We're not going to bow down to your gods. And we see again in their reply to Nebuchadnezzar, they didn't fear him. And they certainly didn't fear his gods. Victory. Let's pick it up at verse 20. Or pick it up at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. We see this victory that God granted them that day. We see this, first of all, in the victory over the agents of the state that Nebuchadnezzar had throw them into the fiery furnace. This furnace was heated up so fiery hot that just approaching the furnace to throw the Hebrew men in there, they were killed by the heat coming out of that furnace. Secondly, we see the victory of God over that which symbolized their incarceration. They were first bound with those ropes, and in the midst of the fire, those ropes burned off of their wrists. Nothing else but the ropes were burned off. And then over the fire itself. Let's pick it up at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." They expected to see these men either die immediately or at the very least to writhe in agony, maybe running around trying to escape the flames. Well, we see them walking around casually in the fiery furnace. We'll read in a minute here that not a hair on their heads was singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And they didn't even smell of the fire. Interesting that their cloaks were not harmed. Daniel gives us a very specific description of what they were wearing. It's a description of their magisterial robes, the robes that symbolize the offices that they held in Babylon. And it's probably an indication. It was God's way of saying, you know, it's okay after this if you continue to serve as a magistrate in the kingdom of Babylon. Their cloaks were not burned, not even the smell of fire on them. And very significantly here, so King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Didn't we throw three guys in there? Who's the fourth? The fourth is like a son of the gods." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved in the fiery furnace because of that fourth person who appeared there with them. Most commentators say, and I agree, that this is a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to his own, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and did not simply save them from afar, but placed himself in the fiery furnace with them, not just to send salvation, but to actually be their salvation in the flames of the fiery furnace. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the province of Babylon. We see this victory in Nebuchadnezzar's declaration, "Blessed be the God of the Hebrews." his declaration, his decree that no one could henceforth speak against this God. We see this victory in the promotion of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego above those who at the beginning of the chapter, halfway through the chapter, had brought these charges against them, seeking to bring them down further. Well, the net result was that God raised them up even further. A few words of application here. First of all, Christian, you need to understand your times. You've heard me say this several times in the past few months or weeks. The men of Issachar were commended because they understood their times and they knew what to do. They were commended because they understood their times and they knew what to do. This is true always, but especially in times that we find ourselves in right now, we need to understand our time. Theo Hobson, philosopher, has observed this about how moral revolutions are achieved. If you listen to Al Mohler, he very insightfully insists in just about every broadcast, every podcast that he has, is that we are in the middle of a significant moral revolution. Okay? That is what is driving everything. Everything that you read in the news is being driven by this attempt to completely revolutionize the morals of our beloved country. And so Theo Hobson says this. This is how moral revolutions are achieved. Listen very closely here. The first thing that happens is that we must condemn, and he's not a believer, by the way, we must condemn what God celebrates. That's the first step. We need to start condemning what God celebrates. What God celebrates about family, what God celebrates about things like objective truth and goodness and beauty. We need to condemn what God celebrates, family, objective truth, life. We need to condemn that which God celebrates. And if you think about it for a few minutes here, you see that we are already deep into the first part of what Theo Hobson says here. Already as a culture beginning to learn how to condemn what God celebrates as good. The second step of the moral revolution is this. We must then begin to celebrate what God condemns. We must begin to celebrate that which God condemns. It's interesting. You've perhaps seen it on television. I think it's CBS is going to air a multiple-part series called Now We Rise, on the rise of homosexuality and the gay agenda here in the United States. It's interesting, 50 years ago, Mike Wallace produced a segment for CBS News on homosexuality. And 50 years ago, every reference to homosexuality in that CBS News piece was negative. And now, 50 years later, this television series is being produced to teach us how, to encourage us how, to celebrate that which God condemns. Step number one, we condemn what God celebrates. Step number two, we learn how to celebrate that which God condemns. And this brings us to the third point, and you'll see this already. Thirdly, we must condemn those who will not celebrate what God condemns. We will condemn those who will not celebrate that which God condemns. In the recent past, sweet Bernell Stutzman, that florist down in the Tri-Cities, who faithfully, lovingly engaged a homosexual couple and made flower arrangements for them to celebrate birthdays and other occasions. And when they came and said, "We want you to arrange the flowers for our wedding," she said, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay, this far, but no farther. I cannot celebrate that which God condemns, and I can't lend my talents to celebrate that which God condemns. And our Supreme Court over in Olympia just a few days ago, 9-0, condemned her for not celebrating that which God condemns. Christian, you need to understand the time that you live in. Secondly, Well, how do we resist then these tools of the tyrant? Property, imprisonment, death, torture. Well, we just turn to the scriptures, okay? Well, first of all, property. Hey, well, how do we handle that? So when the state comes and says, I'm going to take away your stuff, what is our reply? Okay. Well, our reply, we could say with Paul, you know, look, I'm content, right? And I've learned to be content when I have lots of stuff, and I've learned to be content when I didn't have very much stuff. And my contentment is in the fact that I've been put right and kept right with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Contentment in plenty and want. But actually, it gets better than this, right? You remember when Peter went to Jesus and they said, Lord, you know, don't you understand that we've left all to follow you? And Jesus said, oh, guys, okay, it's not a zero-sum game. This is the way it's going to work. Whatever you have been deprived of in this life, and I'm talking houses and property, I mean, Jesus talks about very very physical things. He says, whatever you've been deprived of, for my sake or for the gospel's, will be restored to you 30, 60, or 100-fold. You know, when we invest our money these days and we get a 10% return, you know, it's like high five. Wow, they're great. Jesus said, it's an investment, and it will return 30, 60, to 100-fold. Okay? So we should be asking them to confiscate our property. Say, go ahead and take it, okay? I have a promise that it will be restored and then some. Imprisonment. Oh, man. Remember what Jesus said, John chapter 8? If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This explains a lot. You know, you take Paul and Silas and you dump them into that Philippian jail in Acts chapter 16, you know, and they're, oh, woe is me. Oh, look, we've been in prison. This is awful. What's going to happen to us now? No. They're singing at the top of their lungs. It's midnight in a Philippian jail, and they're singing their lungs out, okay? And it's like, you know, we're in prison, but the Son has set us free. We're free indeed. Do to us what you want. We are free indeed. Then the walls are shaken, the shackles fall off, and then they lead the Philippian jailer to Christ, okay, which was kind of the way that Paul looked at imprisonment as well, right? Okay, they toss him into jail, they chain him to the wall, and they chain a Roman guard right next to him. Paul goes, this is wonderful. I have a captive audience here. This guy is going nowhere. Have you heard of Jesus of Nazareth? Because we got some time. I want to talk. And so that's why at the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he said, and be sure to greet the members of Caesar's household, okay? These ones that were probably converted in the process of his imprisonment. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. No fear. Death. Yeah, well, you know, we'll take away your stuff, we'll put you in jail. And if you don't behave, if you will not celebrate that which God condemns along with us, you know, we're going to put you to death. And we say, yeah, wow, bring it. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul mulling this over in the beginning of his letter to the Philippians, says, you know, I can't figure out what's better, right? To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Go ahead, do your worst. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Oh yeah, but we're going to make you suffer before that happens. Well, Acts chapter 5, you recall the first time that the disciples were physically abused for talking about Jesus, preaching in Jesus' name, healing in Jesus' name. What was their reaction? Did they shuffle out of the temple, discouraged, distraught, fearful? No, they poured out of the temple that day. Wait for it. Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. See, it's what Paul talks about. It's what Paul talks about. He says, I pray that I will in this life know the fellowship of his sufferings. There is, and you can talk to people who have suffered for Jesus' sake. and they will tell you to a man or to a woman that there is a sweetness in that fellowship. I mean, painful at the time, but a sweetness in that fellowship looking back that they would not trade for anything in the world. To fellowship, commune with Christ in suffering in that way is a great privilege and a great blessing. Now here's the question. What power does the state have over people like this? You say, well, take your stuff and go knock yourself out. Well, we'll put you in jail. Well, I'm sorry, but I've already been set free. Put me where you want to, but the Son has set me free. Well, we'll kill you. Well, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Well, we'll torture you. Oh, please, that I may know the sweetness of that fellowship with my Savior, Jesus Christ. What power does the state have over people like this? None. Beloved, settle it in your hearts before the time comes. Daniel determined in his heart beforehand how he would behave. How to determine in your heart how you will resist the tools of the tyrant. And lastly, what we might call the greatest comfort of all. If you look to the Scriptures for comfort, for verses that will assure you that you will never, never experience hardship, affliction, loss, disease, grief, pain, betrayal, abandonment, you will look in vain, because actually all those things are promised to you and more, those of us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So where's the comfort? Look at verse 25 again. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. You are nowhere promised that you will not undergo trials, but you are everywhere promised that in the midst of those trials, that Jesus himself will stand with you, stand beside you. Early on in Sudan, and it's the hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions, have died since the turmoil there began, and since hundreds and thousands of people were put to death simply because they named the name of Jesus. But early on in the persecution over there, story comes to us from some missionaries and aid workers of a young boy by the name of Yusuf, who was converted at the age of 12. And at the age of 12, began to go around from tent to tent and tell other people about this Jesus that he had met, filled up to overflowing with his spirit, and now became this little traveling evangelist, 12 years old. Well, he was hauled before the elders of his village and told to knock it off. You can't do that anymore. And he went right back out and began to go from tent to tent and hut to hut and tell people about Jesus, and finally was arrested and then told that he would be burned at the stake if he did not quit doing this. And he said, I'm not going to quit. So he had about 3 days to recant, didn't. So on the day of his execution, they took him out and they were readying him for the stake. They had the fire built up around the stake, and the village chief sent over a couple of his warriors, his strong men, to tie him up. And Yosef, 12 years old, okay, looked at the chief and he said, it's not necessary. And the chief said, what do you mean? He goes, it's not necessary that you tie my hands. The chief said, what are you talking about? And he said, I will not resist the flames that take me to my Savior, Jesus. The greatest comfort of all is not that we will not undergo trials. The greatest comfort of all is the promise that wherever we are, the Lord Jesus Christ will meet us there. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and amen.